Let's turn to Romans 9 again. I try to keep myself kind of refreshed in Romans. Read chapters that we've studied and chapters where we are. This morning I read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I would really encourage you to be reading those three chapters now together. If you do and you become very familiar with the three chapters, you'll see how consistent Paul's teaching is here. You'll see that he has, his subject is Israel from beginning to end. He's particularly going to pick all the things he began with about Israel and his grieving over their lostness, and he'll close with things relating that too. But the more you read a passage of Scripture, then when we come to it and study together, the more you're going to glean the insights that are there. Now, the text we're going to deal with today is verses 19 through 24. So let me read those verses to begin with. Paul writes in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, designed to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now we've seen here that Paul is teaching that God is sovereign in salvation. He is teaching about election. This is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture dealing with God's sovereignty in our salvation. He's teaching that God chooses to bring people unto himself in salvation. We've seen these two major points. I want to emphasize them again. Number one, God chooses whom he wills to save. He makes that choice. And that was illustrated in these two sons of Abraham. Remember Abraham, and God made this covenant with him. And he had a son named Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar. And he had the son of promise, Isaac, through whose mother was Sarah, and God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Isaac to be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and he didn't choose Ishmael. He's free to make choices as he wills, to place people in covenants or unto salvation itself. Now the second principle we saw, which is also very important, God's choice is never based on human merit or works. And this was illustrated when you move to the second generation. Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah is pregnant and she has twins. The older is Esau, the younger is Jacob. And we read in the text that God chose Jacob over Esau, and the choice was made before they were born and before they'd done anything good or bad. The choice is simply God's choice, but not based on any merit or works. There was none. In fact, there is indeed no saving merit or works in anyone. Now, that then led to an objection, which is expressed in verse 14. Particularly, I suppose, after we read in verse 13, where Paul quotes from Malachi, "Jacob I love, and Esau, but Esau I hated," where he's talking there not about nations, but individuals. I did share, I think, that I would take the hatred of Esau, it was loved less. But anyway, here's the objection in verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God acting unjustly in choosing to save some and to reject and pass over others? The answer is very quick in coming. By no means. And so Paul, you see, has insisted God is free to bestow mercy and saving grace as he chooses. And then the next thing we saw when we got down to verse 17 in our text next week, that God is also free to harden sinners in their sin if he chooses to do so. Men like Pharaoh. As we consider Pharaoh and what we learn about him in Exodus, we know he was an obstinate, stubborn king who refused to do what he should have done. He refused to obey the true and living God and to let the Jewish slaves go free. And God hardened Pharaoh then. He did it by taking off the restraints and letting him go deeper in his rebellion. And this is important to understand about God's hardening, whether it's Pharaoh or anyone else. God didn't make Pharaoh sin. God didn't create more sin in him. But at the same time, we could say he didn't step in and stop him from sinning. It was God's will to let Pharaoh go deeper in sin. And God was going to be glorified, you see, in that. He would display his glory and power in judging Pharaoh's gods, the idols of Egypt, judging his army, judging Pharaoh. And thus came the plagues, as the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and the destruction of his army in the Red Sea. And thus, think of it, God in that way then made known his glory to Egypt, to the Jews, and to other nations of the world as well. And that's where we've come to. But now as we come to this section, we have a second objection that is raised. And so let me read it again there in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can he find fault with Pharaoh? Because who can resist his will? There's a sense in which Pharaoh couldn't resist his will. Well, before we move on from that, I would like to give you three givens in the book of Romans, and I think they're quite significant. Now, the definition of a given, I actually looked this up in the dictionary. The dictionary said a given is something that is admitted as a fact and premise. It's something we take for granted. It's something that's so well established that we just take it for granted. I mean, we're all kind of living with a given at this time of year. We know that April 15th is tax day, right? It's a given. We all know that our taxes are due on April 15th. I doubt there's anyone here today that thinks that perhaps the IRS will issue a bulletin at the last moment that says, folks, you don't need to pay your taxes this year. No, it's a given. Taxes will be due April 15th. So that's how a given works. Turn back to chapter 3. Here's a given in Scripture. We need to accept it simply as a well-established fact. And I kind of pick it up here in verse 5. I guess I'll read verse 5, but it's in verse 6. It says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Here's that by no means again. For then, how could God judge the world? It is a given that God is going to judge the world. Everybody would do well to just accept that and know that. People don't want to think about it, but it's a fact, it's a given. God is going to someday judge the world. He's holy. He's a just judge. Sin must be dealt with. And that's, of course, why we are so thankful as believers in Christ that Christ has dealt with our sin issue at the cross as our sin bearer. He was judged in our place. The second given, then let's go back to verse chapter 9, verse 14. There's a given right here in that first objection. Is there injustice on God's part? And the answer, by no means. It's a given that God will never, ever act unjustly. How can he act unjustly? The scriptures make it clear he loves righteousness and justice. It's the farthest thing from the character of God, who is holy, that he would ever act in an unjust way. He cannot but act justly. We just need to accept that. That's true. It's a given. And if we sometimes are confused by what we read in the scripture, never ever should we think he would ever act unjustly. And then here's the third given here, prompted here by what we read here in verse 19. I'll read it again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And here's the given in what we read, particularly in that answer in verse 20. The creature has no business questioning or passing judgment on the actions of the Creator. Who do we think we are if we judge the way God makes decisions and what He does and what Scripture clearly says about His actions and His decisions? I mean, how can we think that we can pass judgment upon His decisions, how He deals with people, or whatever matters? He who is perfect in wisdom makes no mistakes, never has, never will. I mean, here we are, we make mistakes constantly every day, and we're going to pass judgment on God. It's simply a given. We have no business passing judgment on the ways of God that are stated in Scripture. That's Paul's answer. Now, of course, what has prompted the objection is the fact that God hardened Pharaoh. And so that's what prompts this. How could Pharaoh resist the will of God? But remember this. It's so important to keep it in mind. I've already said it, but when God hardened Pharaoh, he did not create evil in him. He just let him go deeper in the evil that he had the potential to commit. God removed restraints that were upon him. I think we are to understand that God, in His common grace, restrains even unbelievers from being more sinful than they could be. But He is free to remove those restraints if He has a reason to do so. And scriptures that support that, Genesis 6, verse 3, I like this translation. I know the New American Standard uses it, where God said in the days of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man, but his years shall be 120 years. A wicked age, people were bad as it was, but God has given them over to, he just takes the restraints off. His spirit is not going to continue to strive with sinners. He will let them go deeper and deeper into sin until he judged the world with that flood. We see the same thing expressed in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. We read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and godliness of men who are suppressing the truth about God. Here it is. Here's the creation. Here's nature. Here's everything that God has made, testifying day and night to His existence, to His power, to His goodness, to sometimes His wrath, and yet they're suppressing it. They refuse to learn anything from it. So God gave them up, took the restraints off, gave them up to impurity, to degrading passions, to a debased mind. You'll find all of those expressions in Romans 1. And we could say, but couldn't God have stopped Pharaoh? Sure He could. He could have stopped him in his tracks. Couldn't He have converted Pharaoh? Surely. He could have. But he wasn't required to. Why should He? Why should He do that for any of us who are deserving of His judgment? But in this case, God purposed to show His power. He purposed to allow Pharaoh to become even worse and worse, to continue to refuse to obey God and do what is right, But God intended to gain the glory over him and defeat the gods of Egypt and his army. Think of it this way. It was good what God did for the Egyptians. You say, how could what he did with the Egyptians be good? He devastated their land with plague after plague after plague. It was just wiped out. He did good. Because what is better than God reveals truth about himself to people, however it is done? The Egyptians had an opportunity to learn that their gods were false, that the God of Israel was the true God. Well, I'm not saying that they all benefited from it, but it was good that he revealed himself in the way that he did. It's always good if we can learn something truthful about God. It's one of the best goods that can happen to anyone. Let's read on here. Let's read what Paul then writes in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Let's think about what Paul is doing here. He's using an illustration from a potter who makes pottery. He used this kind of illustration, or God did, in Jeremiah 18, for example, several places where it's used in Scripture. Now, I think pottery makers had a very important place in the culture of biblical days. Pots and pottery were used for carrying all kinds of things. So here's a potter. He's working with clay. It's all the same clay. Takes some of the clay and he makes a very beautiful vessel, very ornate, and it's going to sit on the king's table. And everybody's going to admire it and enjoy looking at this beautiful piece of pottery. Out of the same piece of clay, he makes another vessel that's going to be used in the king's kitchen. They're going to use it to carry table scraps out to the garbage dump. And is there anything wrong that the potter made one vessel that's going to be admired and enjoyed with the clay, and then out of the same clay he makes another vessel that's, you know, it's just going to be dirty and it's not going to be used for anything. They're not going to set it on the king's table. What's wrong with that? Potter's done nothing wrong. Here's the point, of course, that it's God who is the potter and we are the clay. And it's Paul is expressing this truth that God is free to do with people as he wills. And this is key. You have to see this. This is key to our understanding here. This lump of clay, and isn't it interesting that, you know, we're returned to dust. We're kind of like clay. This lump that Paul has in mind is humanity, but it's fallen humanity. That is key to our understanding here. God is dealing with a fallen, sinful, rebellious humanity. It's most important to see that. To see, because fallen humanity deserves nothing but from God but wrath. Very important to see this. Now, we come to these verses then, and frankly I have to say these are hard words. But here in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He's talking now about people. People who are one group of people who are described here as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Another group of people who are described as vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. I suspect we know who he's talking about here. The vessels of wrath are unbelievers that God has chosen not to convert. The vessels of mercy are believers. The vessels of wrath are, to use a theological term are the reprobate, or that reprobation means those whom God has chosen not to change, chosen just to leave them in their sinful condition. He may even harden some of them. Vessels of mercy are the elect that God chooses in His hidden purpose to bestow them with such mercy. And Paul is insisting God has the right to deal with either group as He wills, and that He intends in His dealing with both groups to display His attributes. Attributes such as His glory, His power, His patience, His mercy, and His wrath. Now this expression, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. One of the key, I guess, theological questions is how do we understand prepared? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If you read the commentaries, you'll get some interesting discussions on this. Did God prepare these vessels for destruction? Or did they prepare themselves? Or maybe your Bible says fit themselves for destruction. And I think I come down on the side that these vessels of wrath prepare themselves for destruction. There's a sense in which Pharaoh prepared himself for the coming destruction. He had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stop doing wrong and start doing right. All he had to do was obey God. All he had to do was let the people go. And he wouldn't do it. And continually, by his rebellion, he kept preparing him more for the coming destruction. And the same thing is true for people today. God is patient. How long does God give a person to stop sinning, stop violating their conscience, stop violating the Ten Commandments? How long does He give a person to do that, to turn from their evil ways? A lifetime. A whole lifetime, however long that might be. And by people, by refusing to turn from their evil ways, they prepare themselves for that coming destruction. The other group, on the other hand, these would be the elect. Paul speaks of them as vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Now here I would take the sense He has prepared and that God actively takes a part in that which is necessary to bring these vessels of mercy for glory. Of course, one of the primary attributes that He reveals in them is His mercy. His mercy that He saves them, you see. How merciful He is. And He has prepared. And notice the word beforehand. This is added. This is not mentioned in the other group. He prepared beforehand. Perhaps in the sense that He chose them before the foundation of the world. Perhaps also in the sense that He has His active hand in the sanctification of and the maturing growth of His people. But I think it's very important that we understand here that God intends to display His attributes in both these groups. And He displays His patience to unbelievers who refuse to repent. He displays His power and His wrath in that situation. But oh my, how He reveals His patience and His mercy to the vessels of mercy prepared before Him for glory. All right. Then let's go on to verse 24. And this is a verse we'll close with today. He's talking here about vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. He's speaking to the believers in the church at Rome. Even us, whom He called, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And notice that word called there. It's effectual calling. God calls effectually those whom He is going to make vessels of mercy. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified and glorified. Remember that passage from Romans 8, verses 29 to 30? This is God's gracious work of effectually calling people to life who were dead spiritually. And I've mentioned some notable persons numerous times. Lydia, the woman in Acts, the woman out by the riverbank, that God called her, He opened her heart. That's why she responded to the gospel message. Or I like to use the illustration of Lazarus again, where Lazarus was in the tomb, he was dead, and God said, "Lazarus, come forth." An illustration of what God does when He calls people from death to life. He calls His people forth. Now, here's something I want to develop more as we get into it in the next message and further on. It says, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. If you go back to the beginning, this is one of the reasons why we need to keep in mind what Paul is talking about in these three chapters. He's talking about Israel. It has led into this amazing and wonderful discussion of election. But he's talking about Israel, and remember, there's the need to explain why so many Jews aren't becoming Christians. Well, he says, not all Israel is Israel. That was that statement in verse 6. And we talked about, we can distinguish between two Israels. There is ethnic Israel, which is all the Jewish people, biological or natural Israel, but there's also spiritual Israel. That's the remnant within the nation. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the other covenants that filter down into salvation were not given to ethnic Israel. They were given to spiritual Israel, the remnant within the nation that God, in His mercy, is calling to life and saving. What we want to see now is that spiritual Israel includes more than a Jewish remnant. There's also a Gentile remnant that He will call. And this is the church. This is the church today. And it is proper, and I hope to explain this and that we can see it, it is proper to speak of the church as spiritual Israel. Just to refresh you of some of the things we've seen, back in chapter 2, I think it was verse 29, Paul talked about who really is a Jew. Is this, and who's really been circumcised? Is circumcision in the flesh, is that what counts? No. It's a circumcised heart. He says specifically, a Jew is one who has a circumcised heart. You see, he's regenerate. He's born again. And then also in Galatians 3, Paul talks there about who really are the children of Abraham. Anyone who has faith like Abraham. Doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. And this is something of tremendous importance, and it will become more and more important as we get even to chapter 11. And in Galatians 6, verse 16, he calls the church the Israel of God. Look it up, Galatians 6, verse 16. So that's something that leads into this next section. And then finally, let me say this before we close today. I do want to finish chapter 9 next week, and I think we can. And here's something we need to see, and we'll see it when we get down to verse 30. Let me try to put this right here. We've been looking at God's sovereignty in salvation, and we have understood the lostness of some of these Jewish people. We could attribute it to the fact that God has not chosen them. We could attribute it to to God's election or non-election. But there's another issue here too. Now Paul is going to turn the focus on this. There's another reason that some of these people are lost. It's that they simply refuse to come to God the right way. And he's going to show that the Jews are guilty of trying to attain righteousness through works rather through faith in Christ. And we need to see this. And now Paul's going to begin to center in on that. And sometimes we struggle with the matter of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Let me say, God doesn't struggle with it at all. Both are true. God is sovereign in salvation, but people are also responsible for their own decisions. And we want to see that, and then we'll get into that, I hope, this next week. We always feel some tension between the two, but God doesn't. And He sees more clearly than we do. So, well, we will probably finish Romans 9 this next week. It's such an important chapter. It's not an easy chapter, but I hope that we've been studying and studying in some depth that we're getting a handle on very, very important things about God and His election. And again, I come back to this. If you are a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, aren't you thankful that God has, in His grace, chosen you to treat you in such a wonderful way? God's goodness is to be seen everywhere and in every place, but that's His common goodness and grace. But it's in the church, it's in God's chosen people, we see the greatest demonstration of His goodness and eternal goodness. And if we have been called from death to life, out of darkness to light, it's His doing. It's not ours. We can really give Him glory for that. Father, we thank You that Paul revealed these matters to the church at Rome, and that You preserved it, that down through the ages we could study these matters. Well, we see there are objections to the doctrine of election. Of course there are, because Paul even mentions them. But Father, help us as we continue to study these matters, that we can know and learn and also give You the glory, for You are the God who deserves the glory that Your people would give to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.